I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And this portion of New Testament history has reference to the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys and this remarkable sermon which he was inspired to preach. Acts chapter 13. And to get the sense of his address, we shall read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. To whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And then let's turn into the prophecy of Isaiah and the portion which is now before us, Isaiah chapter 49, and we shall read the first six verses. Isaiah chapter 49. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, or to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, in considering chapter 48 of Isaiah, we noted that it was addressed to a very particular audience, those who nominally belonged or boasted themselves of belonging to the house of Jacob, to the tribes of Judah, and yet their claim, as God says in verse 1 of that chapter, was not in truth nor in righteousness. That is to say, they had a name, they had a profession, they had outward claims to these things, but they were not genuine. They were not real. There was no spiritual life or work of grace in the hearts of the vast majority, we fear, of Isaiah's original audience. And we saw how these things apply and have parallels amongst the true people of God even today. And how that there are so many who have only an outward profession and a form of godliness, but devoid of any reality or power. And yet the wonder of God's mercy is this, that he does not immediately visit such persons with instantaneous judgment and cut them off, as those verses mention in the middle of chapter 48, but refrains and grants space for repentance. And we saw this mirrored even in the letters to the church at Sardis and to the church at Laodicea, that whilst there was so much disingenuousness and hypocrisy and false profession amongst them, they were exhorted to repentance. And that latter part of Isaiah chapter 48 gives something of the antidote to hypocrisy and the means of resolving a false profession, as we are exhorted there to consider the nature of God, the works of God, the love of God, and the word of God, to further draw near unto him, to learn of him, to follow him, and to obey him. And the glorious consequences of that, and for that individual who ceases from a mere outward form of religion and apparent conformity perhaps to the things of God but lacking reality, if they would heed these commandments and turn to God in truth, they are given these wonderful promises in verse 18, that their peace would be as a river and their righteousness as the waves of the sea. The false professor can never have true peace at the bottom of his heart. There must always be that gnawing anxiety and fear that there is a lack of reality about him. And certainly, whatever forms or motions he goes through, he shall never have righteousness sufficient in the sight of God, righteousness as the waves of the sea. This can only come through true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the justification which follows from that. We noted that reference in concluding the experience of the Hebrews in the wilderness. A great multitude left Egypt, but alas, that the vast majority were false professors. They followed along part of the way, but never attained unto Canaan. Only the true, only the genuine people of God made it at last to that promised land. And this example serves to exhort us, as we learned also from Hebrews chapter 4. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked, but to those who hearken and heed these directives of Holy Scripture, peace like a river, righteousness as the waves of the sea. And now sufficient, I hope, to remind us of the ground we covered last time, which brings us this morning to chapter 49. And again, the chapter break which is given us here is in a very suitable location, because there is a change once again in the focus of Isaiah's prophecy, those to whom it is immediately directed. And perhaps you'll recall that chapter 46 had been directed to the inhabitants of Judah, who, alas, were persisting in their wickedness, even though it would be its downfall. Then chapter 47 was directed to the Babylonians by prophecy, the world represented there, the judgments that God would bring. And then this chapter 48, particularly to false professors and to hypocrites. But now listen to chapter 49 and how it is applied and who is called to listen. And it is this: listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. Now, my friends, whenever we encounter expressions like this in the Word of God, it is especially precious and especially relevant. All of the Word of God is relevant and applicable to us. But terminology such as this should strike a chord, because we, at least by the Old Testament view of things, are quite literally the people here spoken of, the inhabitants of isles, far-off lands, distant places, other land masses which the Jews perhaps had scarcely even conceived of. Not perhaps until the Romans did they become more widely known. People from far, from distant lands. And remember once again, my friends, how strange such words as these must have seemed in the ears of those people of the Jews, those amongst them at least, who were so parochial in their understanding of God's dealings, and imagined that they themselves were the beginning and end of what God was going to do, and thought that they themselves were unique in the earth and the only recipients of any sort of blessing. How strange it must have seemed to them to hear Isaiah, their prophet, preaching in Judah and in Jerusalem, directing his words to a vast company of people, foreigners, strangers, lands afar off. And yet, as we shall see, and indeed as we have seen throughout Isaiah's prophecy, the word of God is for them also. The word of God is for us also. It has this relevance, it has this pertinence, it is addressed unto us. And here as we enter into this 49th chapter of Isaiah, we are going to encounter yet again wondrous prophecies and foretellings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we know, all the scriptures are they which testify of the Lord Jesus. He instructs us, he challenges us in the New Testament to search the scriptures, any place we might care to look. He says, "For these are they that testify of me." And you remember how he proved that point to the two on the Emmaus Road, and he began with Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms as well, and was able to demonstrate from every place to which he turned how that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was prefigured and was spoken of here in the Holy Scriptures. And Isaiah's prophecy is a rich vein of these messianic prophecies, these foretellings of the Lord Jesus. And as we progress through it, they become even more frequent and even more intense and even more detailed in what they have to say. And chapter 49 is a prime example of this. And here, the Lord Jesus is about to be prefigured. And consider these words which are spoken, and think how aptly and how fully these descriptions apply to him. "The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, remember that Isaiah, though used of God, though a channel of inspired truth, was himself a man like we are, and subject to misunderstandings and to limited comprehension, even of the inspired words which he himself was given to speak. And just to remind us of this, you know how Peter, in his epistle, speaks on this term, and he says, "Of which salvation," this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." You see, these prophets of old were moved to speak by the power of God and by the motion of the Holy Spirit upon them, and in some instances themselves could scarcely guess at what the words meant that they were moved to declare. And their understanding was limited, and their comprehension was not infinite or not always sufficient to comprehend those things fully. And here you see the prophet Isaiah is being moved by God to speak these words, to speak them in first-person language, to address them to the world at large, to the isles and to the people from far. And he speaks of a servant of the Lord, and he speaks of a work for this servant to accomplish. And in verse 3, he is moved to use the name, "O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, some of the commentators suggest, and I believe there is good grounds for this, that verse 4 is almost an interjection on the part of Isaiah. And I think if we understand it like that, it makes more sense in this context. Isaiah is speaking words inspired by the Holy Spirit of this servant of the Lord, whose mouth is like a sharp sword, who is like a weapon in the hand of God to accomplish his purposes, and of whom God has said he will be glorified in his servant. And perhaps there is some misapprehension on the part of Isaiah. Who is being spoken of here? Is God instructing me to speak these words of myself as one of his prophets? Is this a sort of personal manifesto? Are these words supposed to be autobiographical? Or, he wonders, Has the Lord used this name Israel, speaking of the nation, speaking of the people unto whom I am prophesying? And in either sense, if Isaiah tried to understand those words in either way, as being a reference to himself or a reference to the nation to which he belonged, it really didn't seem to make sense. Because you know how that he was generally vilified and rejected by his own audience. God had warned him at his very commission that the majority of people would hear but not receive, would be able to look, humanly speaking, but their eyes would be blinded, they would not turn and be converted. He did not enjoy great success as a prophet declaring God's word to the people. And as for the nation at large, well, of course, already by this point in history, 10 of the 12 tribes had been carried off into a permanent and irrevocable exile in Assyria from which they would never return. And even those who were left in the tribe of Judah were so far from God in the majority and full of these false professors and worshippers of Baal and Nebo and so on, as we have seen. And so Isaiah is speaking these words concerning a servant of the Lord, glorifying the Lord and accomplishing his purposes. Then I said, verse 4, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. It is as though Isaiah is saying, if these words are a reference to me, then I've failed. If these are supposed to be words referring to me as a prophet, well, I've not fulfilled those words. I haven't accomplished them. Or still further, if they were to apply to this people, to this nation, why, that doesn't make any sense either, because so many of them have already fallen into idolatry and false religion and been carried off into exile, and the rest that remain seem to be going in the same way. Surely if this is the interpretation of the words, if this is how we are to understand them, then I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Something is wrong here. Yet, at the end of verse 4, there seems to be a dawning realization on the part of Isaiah, where he says, surely my judgment, the true assessment of these words, is with the Lord. And this work which is being spoken of is something divine, is something greater, is something, or rather someone, of far more significance than either me as a prophet or the mere nation to which I am first coming to speak these words. The judgment is with the Lord. This work being spoken of is a work of God. And you see, my friends, when we understand it in that way, when we understand it as speaking of the mighty work of salvation and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, look how these words suddenly come to life, and look at the sense which they then begin to make. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. You see, here is the truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of. And do you see the wonder of it? Here is an individual speaking in first person terms through the prophet Isaiah, even though he was yet to come in human form. Here we see the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal pre-existence as one with the Father. The Lord hath called me, he says in the present tense, from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And Isaiah had been part of the fulfillment of that prophecy himself. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words which would be applied to him, the titles which would be his, had already been declared. Had already been mentioned. Isaiah himself had spoken of that one who would come, God with us, Emmanuel, that wonderful counselor, that mighty God, that everlasting Father, that Prince of Peace. Mention had already been made of these names before the incarnation had happened, before the Lord Jesus in the fullness of time had been born of a woman. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. It seems a strange sort of analogy, doesn't it? It doesn't make any sense taken out of context. But if we hold it in with the rest of Scripture, we see at once what it means and what this has reference to. What is that a sharp sword that is spoken of here by the prophet? Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the word of God which is prefigured here. And here is one who describes himself as having the word of God, as being the word of God, as being that sharp and two-edged sword. And just to demonstrate that we have the right interpretation of the words here, we have it confirmed, of course, in the Revelation. And there it was that John upon Patmos had the veil drawn aside, had that manifestation granted unto him of the true nature and being of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, and glorified. And how did he describe that visionary scene which was afforded unto him? There was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and hairs white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, prefigured and foreseen by the prophet Isaiah. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. In his quiver hath he hid me. This language goes on. This militaristic language is used. The analogy of a weapon is developed. It is a sharp sword. It is a polished shaft, speaking of an arrow. And yet those things are described as being concealed, as being hid. And of course we know that an ancient warrior upon the battlefield, if he was equipped with arrows or with a sword, would have a place to keep it, would not always hold them aloft, would not always wield them, but on occasion or before battle was joined, those things would be for a time concealed, whether in a quiver or in a scabbard or held down in the hand. And you see, even this has its application in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even this is true concerning him. Because whilst God's purposes in salvation were known from a past eternity and were prophesied to Adam and Eve and onwards, even though these decrees and purposes of God were established and sure, there would be a time for their being manifested unto humanity. There was a fullness of time appointed and decreed by God when that work of salvation would be accomplished in a way which could be seen and recorded by man in the gospel. And you know how this is referred to by Paul in the Roman epistle, where he speaks of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. The truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ was veiled in some measure at first, was hid from men's eyes, and then began to be revealed by the prophecies made by God, by the types and symbols of the Old Testament law and God's dealings with that people in ancient time, prefigured by different Bible characters. We think of the likes of Jacob and Joseph and Joshua and David and so on, and the extent to which their lives served as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by degrees, God made his purposes known up until that time when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared publicly and began his ministry upon earth. For a time, the sword was hid, so to speak, in the hand of God. The arrow was yet in its quiver. And by degrees, these things were withdrawn, were wielded, were brought into play, until at length the full purposes of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ could be seen and known, and the gospel came to fruition. "Thou art my servant," says God, words which he has used of the Messiah several times already in this prophecy, as we have seen, "in whom I will be glorified." And perhaps from verse 3, a question still occurs to our minds. Well, why would God make reference of this name Israel if the true subject of these words is the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't very often find this name applied to him. Is it applicable? Is it appropriate? Well, if you consider back at the time where this name was first coined upon earth, it was bestowed by God, as you remember, upon Jacob, and God himself gave the definition of it and the meaning of it. And we have something of the content of that name described to us in Genesis. It spoke of one who was as a prince with God. It spoke of one who had power in relation to God. It spoke of one who prevailed. Now, of course, in some small way, those things were true of Jacob. Practically and by grace, spiritually, those definitions could be applied to that patriarch of old. But think how much better and think how much more perfectly those descriptions apply to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think how he is truly that prince with God. Think how he is the firstborn, the only begotten son of the King of Kings, of the blessed and only potentate. Think how he is that one who has power with God. He has power equivalent to God. He has divine power in his hands. And think of the degree to which he has prevailed and prevails still and will prevail at last. You know, my friends, even Jacob, for all his faults and failings, the old patriarch, he serves as a faint type and foreshadowing of some aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his character. Think of that occasion where he appeared at Peniel and, as it were, wrestled with God that the blessing might be brought down. And think of what personal cost it was to Jacob, how his body was injured and how his hip appears to have been dislocated in that struggle with God, and yet God granted that for which Jacob sought and delivered him and his children from harm and bestowed blessing upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, has done that in a far greater, a far fuller and a more wonderful way. He engaged, as it were, with the Father to his own cost, to his own hurt, the extent of his own death upon Calvary, in our place and in our stead, in order that we might be spared, in order that we might go free, in order that we might receive that blessing which he himself hath obtained in that mighty conflict. The Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of God, in whom he is glorified. And now, verse 5, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again unto him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. You remember verse 4, you remember Isaiah's misgivings. He is prophesying this word. He is speaking of this mighty work to be accomplished, not by him, not by the nation, but by this servant of God. And now he thinks upon the state of that nation again, the people of the Jews, and what a sorry state they were in. Those 10 northern tribes carried off by the Assyrians, the 2 remaining tribes, alas, going the same way as they would in a century's time, and falling so short of that which Scripture had to say and these prophecies which were made. Israel was not gathered. That was a fundamental fact of it. Isaiah could see that plainly enough. Those tribes whose capital city had been Samaria had been carried away by the Assyrians. Sennacherib had come and taken the people off into exile, and there was no promised return for those. They would not return. And they were effectively lost, and this was a matter of some concern to the remnant that were left in Judah and Jerusalem. And perhaps in Isaiah's mind were these concerns as he gave his prophecies. How could they possibly be fulfilled? How could these words which God gave him to speak ever come to pass, given the loss of those tribes and given the dreadful state into which national Israel had fallen? Well, here God gives the answer, an answer that it behoves us to pay attention to, an answer which ought to silence the wild theories of the dispensationalists and the premillennialists and so on. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." You know, my friends, there are so many, alas, still in Christendom to the present time, who are so hung up upon national Israel and are so focused and preoccupied with Jewry, and imagine that this somehow lies at the center of all God's purposes, and come up with all kinds of theories about their restoration and salvation and so on and so forth. Well, here in verse 6, God gives his divine opinion on notions like that. And he says, what a light thing that would be. What a demeaning interpretation of the gospel if it was simply going to be the restoration of some nation of earth. How prejudicial, how limited in scope, how contrary to the purposes of grace. If it was all about what a person's birthright was, or what nation they belonged to, or who their parents were. That is not the work that I am accomplishing, says God. This is not the nature of that salvation that shall be wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, he comforts his prophet. Isaiah, he says, if you're concerned about the state of this nation, that Israel is not gathered, that those northern tribes have been lost to time and history, fear not, fear not. It would be a light thing. It would be a small thing if that was my purpose. This greatest work of all, this mighty work for which I shall send forth my servant, is to give light to the Gentiles, is to give light to the world, is to save a people from the very ends of the earth, from earth's remotest bounds, from the isles, Isaiah, from far nations and tongues and tribes and people who you've never even imagined, never even dreamed of. These are the objects of my grace. These will be the recipients of my salvation. This is the work which I am to accomplish in my servant whom I have chosen. This is that which the Lord Jesus Christ will come and accomplish and achieve. And you know, wonderfully, my friends, in confirmation of this, and to demonstrate that this is how we should understand the word of God here before us, we had these words of Isaiah 49, verse 6, quoted directly to us by none other than the Apostle Paul. And there he was in those early days of the first century, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth having been accomplished, and the Savior having returned to heaven. And now here is Paul, wonderfully converted himself from being a hard-bitten Pharisee, so proud of his lineage and his descent, and being brought to the realization that really it meant nothing at all in the purposes of God. But having come to salvation himself, he is now being used of the Lord in the spread of the gospel. And forth he goes with Barnabas, and on one of these earliest journeys, comes into parts of Asia Minor and to a city called Antioch, not Antioch in Syria from which he had come, but a different town of the same name. And he begins to preach the gospel there. And he does the obvious thing. He begins with those people who ought rightly to have been most receptive to the gospel. He sought out a synagogue where persons acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures were likely to be, and to whom he could come and tell them the wonderful way in which those words had been fulfilled. And you see how he did that in his sermon, inspired by God, a wonderful address here where he very briefly encapsulates the history of the Old Testament people up to the line of David, and how that line has produced the seed, the heir, the eternal King of Kings who was promised unto David. And he makes reference to various other portions of Scripture and quotes from the Psalms and shows how that those words were never fulfilled by any mortal man, were not even fulfilled in the person of David himself, but are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen again from the dead in the power of an endless life. And through this man, the Lord Jesus, God and man combined, forgiveness of sins and deliverance from all the penalty of the law is made good and is brought unto men, that by him all that believe should be justified, in which those things which the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending the Lord Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. This is the sense of this sermon which the apostle preached. And it really stirred these people up, because bear in mind that the events of which Paul spoke had but recently transpired in Jerusalem, and perhaps he was amongst the first to bring news of them to these people in Antioch, events which had befallen in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate was a name which they knew, and perhaps even this name of Jesus of Nazareth had reached their ears. And now the apostle gives them the whole story and puts them in the picture and shows how this Lord Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures so perfectly. And so when this was spoken of, there was great interest. And remarkably, it was Gentiles who seemed the most interested. Those who were not Jews by birth or by profession had heard or overheard this message being brought and news spoken of sin and its penalties and a means of escape from it. And they want to hear more. They say, well, what is this message that is being taught? What are these words? What is this news being brought to our ears? Tell us it again. Come again in a week's time, they beseech Paul, to tell us more of it. And then amongst the Jews also, there were those who sought to hear more and believe that which was being said. And so a week's time, the news having traveled, and more people having invited perhaps their friends and neighbors to hear these remarkable words, this news from Jerusalem and the implications of it, the place is full. In fact, we can hardly imagine the space that must have been required for the whole city to gather together to hear the word. And Paul again began to declare it and to preach that wondrous message of the gospel which had been heard the week before. And yet it was not long before there was something of a scene developing, something of a fight breaking out. Certain amongst the Jews had instigated it. And you notice that, alas, their primary motive in disrupting the service was nothing more or less than envy. They didn't like it. Here was the whole city turning out to hear these strangers, to hear these two unknown individuals speak this kind of word. They never got congregations like this. The people never gathered in these numbers to hear them. They were envious. And that was their own real motivation. And so as things begin to descend into chaos, Paul and Barnabas, we are told, wax bold and condemned those Jews, those nationalistic, those envious Jews for their behavior, and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, or we might almost understand that and judge everlasting life unworthy of you, we turn to the Gentiles. And remember how strange a thing this was to Jewish ears. How strange it must even have seemed to Paul to some extent, given his upbringing, to begin to speak of the Old Testament scriptures and of the seed of David and of this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension to people with no previous connection to it and no prior knowledge. People from the Isles, people from afar off, Gentiles. And yet, he knew he had good grounds for it. And he knew that he had a solid basis for it. Because the word of God had always been for those. It had always been relevant. It had always been applicable to the Isles, to a people afar off, to the ends of the earth. For so, he says, Acts 13:47, hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And there it is, you see. Isaiah 49:6, having its literal fulfillment in the preaching of the Apostle Paul, as the word of God spread and came to ears which had never heard it before, persons who could claim no history or no pedigree or no right to it by nature or by birth, receiving the message of the gospel and believing and being saved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, is sent forth as a light to the Gentiles, that he might be the way of salvation unto persons in earth's remotest bounds, even, marvelously, friends, you and I amongst them. The Lord Jesus Christ testifies to it when he says, I am the light of the world. Whosoever believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but have that everlasting light. Oh, my friends, as we have glimpsed the Saviour out of these scriptures again this morning, might that sight be blessed unto our souls, to our present and eternal good. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Let's conclude by singing the hymn 137. 137, Light of the World, forever, ever shining. There is no change in thee, true light of life, all joy and health enshrining. Thou canst not fade nor flee. The hymn 137.
Thank you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.